traveler in Spain today is soon impressed with the fact that the names Don Quixote, Sancho Panza, Dulcinea are as familiar on the Spanish landscape as the names of Washington, Lincoln, or Daniel Boone are on the American. The names come out of a story written by Cervantes, who was a war orphan, himself lost a hand in war, served 5 years as a slave in Algiers, and as an old man wrote a story of a man who lived in a province of Spain called La Mancha, whose name was Alonso Quijano. Alonso Quijano was a retired, impoverished man who read so many chivalrous books of romance about exploits of great knights of the past, damsels in distress, strange enchantments of wizards, that he finally began to believe in that other world even more than this world. Admiring his heroes, he finally decided to set out on a knight errantry mission of his own and become a knight 200 years after there had been no knights. The first thing he ran into was a band of merchants whom he challenged to a contest with the lances and lost and went home bruised and cut. And after a period of time, some friends burned his library, hoping that if they got rid of his library, they'd get rid of his illusions. But Don Quixote had gotten an innkeeper to change his name and dub him a knight, and on his scrawny horse, Rocinante, he set out with Sancho, his servant, on his donkey Dapple riding at his side. Tall, lanky Don Quixote, round, pudgy Sancho, Don Quixote with sword and lance, Sancho with canvas wallet, leather bottle. And as they rode out, they got involved in several famous quests. One of the first things they saw was a group of some 20 windmills that Don Quixote thought were giants. And so he set full tilt to charge into them. And one of the blades knocked him off his horse quickly. And when Sancho picked him up, he explained, some wizard turned these giants into windmills. Soon thereafter, he saw a woman riding along with two monks in a coach. He thought she was a princess in captivity. And he demanded her release. He challenged to a contest with the lances again, and finally was successful in defeating the servant of the woman. And he required that he go over as a penalty for defeat and bow before a woman named Aldonza, whose name Don Quixote had changed to Dulcinea del Toboso, his beautiful lady-in-waiting. It's all a story of a half-mad man who thinks that he can go out and right all the unrightable wrongs, straighten out all the needs of Spain, but for some reason it's lived 3.5 centuries. In the 1960s, Dale Wasserman turned it into a play. When it opened off Broadway in November of 1965, there were no long ticket lines. There was not much expectation for the old story of Don Quixote. But when the curtain fell that first night, there were tears in the eyes of people all over the audience, and a kind of electrifying effect had gone crackling all through the people. Critics tried to figure what it was that was so powerful in the play. They predicted immediately the play would live for generations. Something about the words, the music, the characters resurrected in people something they thought was dead, an idealism for a better life. We're a nation of realists. We tend to put down the idealist who dreams of a better world and try to bring him back to the real world. A couple of years ago, the publishers of great books of the Western world in their annual volume called Great Ideas Today explored the theme of heroes and heroism. And they concluded that there are no more heroes. In fact, there never were any heroes. They were just men we knew less about than we know about men today. If we knew more of them, we'd know as we do of our leaders today that they all have feet of clay. And our cynicism or our perfectionism would pick them apart. And yet every one of us deep within himself wants to be a hero. That's why Jonathan Livingston Seagull can stay on the bestseller list for months. Jonathan didn't want to fly down close to the earth where all the other seagulls fly. He wanted to fly very high and very fast, faster than any other gull had ever flown. And because he dreamed of that higher and better flight, he became an unusual seagull. And all of us want to be unusual persons. I think deep within, that's the power in the Sermon on the Mount which Jesus gave. Somehow it resurrects within us the power to dream the impossible dream, to fight the unbeatable foe, to run where the brave dare not go, to to try when our arms are too weary to reach the unreachable stars. Whereas Don Quixote sang it, this is my quest, to follow that star, no matter how hopeless, no matter how far, to fight for the right without question or pause, to be willing to march into hell for a heavenly cause. And the world will be better for this, that one man scorned and covered with scars still strove with his last ounce of courage to reach the unreachable stars. When Jesus gave that Sermon on the Mount, he reversed all of the human values that we would naturally have. He turned the world upside down by saying, when a man slaps you on one cheek, turn the other cheek to him. If he compels you to carry his baggage 1 mile, carry it a second mile for him. Love your enemy. Pray for the man who hates you. Do good to the man who despitefully uses you. That may be all right for the Son of God, but it doesn't sound very possible for us human beings. The Sermon on the Mount is still admired as a beautiful piece of writing. It sounds like it ought to be set to music, and yet it's the most terrifying judgment ever spoken against the way we mortals live. There are no 10 easy rules here to become the kind of person God wants you to be. There's not any easy assembly line technique for producing Christians on a mass scale. There's simply the demand that we be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. And yet that impossible dream of life won't quite let us go. You remember the sermon. Jesus had traveled all through Galilee preaching the synagogues. His fame had spread through Syria to the north. And as he often did, he went to the little Sea of Galilee, peaceful area where he could retire from the crowds and spend a period of rest. But this time the crowd wouldn't go away. He situated himself, if the right spot has been chosen, between two hills on the northwestern corner of that Sea of Galilee, forming a natural amphitheater-like setting. And with that mass of people, a cross-section of humanity before him, he began to speak. They weren't any better than you are. They weren't any worse. They were just as sure that somehow greatness was passing them by in life, that somebody else was getting they were missing. Just as torn by life's complexities and contrarieties, just as anxious to learn where real happiness lies as any one of us is. And Jesus said, do you know who the really happy, fortunate people of the world are? They're the people who have a deep sense of their own spiritual need. They're the people who have been beaten down into humility. The people who have learned to mourn because of what they've suffered. The people who hunger and thirst after righteousness and goodness. People who've learned mercy by their own suffering. Who've been purified by what they've gone through. Who want more than anything else in the world just to live at peace with God, with themselves, with one another. People who are too fine of life for the world to let them alone, and so it persecutes them. We call that the preamble to the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, but who would want to lay his heart alongside it and claim he'd measured up to it? But Jesus had just begun. You people of Israel count yourselves the religious teachers of the world, but your best hasn't been good enough. You've finally learned it's wrong to kill. But I tell you, when you look at another man and scornfully call him a fool, you've already murdered him in your heart, and you've started yourself on the path to destruction. You've learned it's wrong to commit adultery. The lustful look is equally damnable. You admire your own conduct. When you speak to those who speak to you and love those who love you, any pagan does that. You're supposed to love people who hate you. Be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. And the effect of the sermon begins to accumulate. Quit deceiving yourselves. The little bit of righteousness you do, you're so anxious for other people to know about. When you give an alms, you pull the trumpet out of the case, sound a blast, drop in the coin so everyone will know what a generous person you are. When you pray, you want to be on a street corner so others will admire the beautiful cadences of your prayers. Even when you fast, you make yourself look worse than you really feel. If the reward you want is the praise of other men, that's all the reward you'll get in this world or the world to come. Don't ask God to forgive you till you're willing to forgive other people. And don't set your heart on perishable things, because if you do, you'll perish with those things. The only way to be happy is by indirection. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Have you found yourself knocking at the door of life and it wouldn't open? It's because it's a narrow door.
There's a broad way. The gate swings on an easy hinge. You can stroll down that path with your hands in your pockets. But this one will take all you have. You'll have to agonize to enter it. On the last day, a lot of people will say to me, Lord, I knew you. I cast out demons in your name, did many wonderful works. And I'll have to say, I'm sorry. I don't think we ever met. We couldn't have, you see, because you lived the wrong way. You'd better go away now. If you listen to what I say and do it, no storm of life will ever touch you. But if you listen and don't do it, you'll find what it's like trying to build a house on shifting sand when the rains are up and the winds are blowing and the floods are coming. The people were amazed, not just at the authority of his words, but that he should expect such living from such as they were. And yet Jesus knew that no living ever rises above its ideals. And so he gave the highest of ideals. The person who has lived up to all he or she expects to achieve is in a deathly state. That's why Browning said a man's reach must exceed his grasp of what's a heaven for. He recognized that a person has to be stretching for a goal he hasn't reached yet, or life stops. Oliver Wendell Holmes was a Supreme Court judge for about 30 years. When he was 90 years old, having retired from the bench, a number of his old friends on the bench staged a celebration for him. They presented him a plaque saying, among other things, you've achieved that rarest of accomplishments, a full and complete life. The next year, on his 91st birthday, Holmes wrote one of those men a personal note. And he said, life seems more and more to me like an oriental picture, that our imagination will not allow to stop at the margin. We aim our arrows for infinity. And when they fall into the dust, they fall in flames. Here was a man who had aimed much farther than he'd gotten. And the longer life went on, the more he dreamed of something out in the future. That's what keeps life moving. The power of an ideal is not in your ability to keep it perfectly. A religion you can live up to perfectly wouldn't be worth having. It's the distance between where you are and where you ought to be that keeps you going. It's the direction it gives to your life that makes an ideal important. Remember those lines from Hebrews 11? These all died in faith, talking about the Old Testament characters, not having received the promises, but they saw them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. So God isn't ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city. Those dreamers included a David, who wanted so much to build a house for God's dwelling place. God didn't allow him to build it, but David gathered all those costly materials for that temple, which we call Solomon's temple. But when Solomon prayed that dedicatory prayer, he said, God said to my father, you shall not build the temple. You shed too much blood in war. Nevertheless, you did well that it was in your heart to build a house to my name. David didn't achieve his dream, but he did well that he dreamed. And because he dreamed, Solomon built the beautiful temple. It's the direction the dream gives to life that's really important. In the story of Wasserman's play, Man of La Mancha, Don Quixote saw this peasant girl, sometime waitress, sometime lady of loose morals, at an old inn which he thought was a castle. She was good for nothing but salting pork, had a very bad reputation, but he thought there was something beautiful in her. That she could become his beautiful lady-in-waiting, and he'd bring all his conquests and lay them at her feet. And he changed her name from Aldonza to Dulcinea, bright and shining Dulcinea. She laughed at him. Everybody else laughed. Everybody knows Aldonza. Anybody can know Aldonza. But the old man went on with his dream and kept sending people to bow at her feet. Sometime later, when he was broken and torn himself and went home and lay down to die, Aldonza heard about it. She made her way to the house, pushed past the doctor and the others attending him, fell on her feet, on her knees at his bedside, and began to say to the old man, you once called me Dulcinea. Call me Dulcinea again. Bring back the bright and shining Dulcinea. But he seemed to be in a coma. He didn't move. She began reminding him of the words of his song about dreaming the impossible dream and fighting the unbeatable foe and running where the brave dare not go. And he finally struggled to his feet, leaned back and sang his song, thought he could go out and fight all those windmills of error again, only to collapse and die. Aldonza wouldn't believe it. She said, a man died. He seemed to be a good man, but I didn't know him. Don Quixote is not dead. And when they tried to pull her out of the room, she jerked loose and said, as they were calling her, Aldonza, Aldonza,
My name is Dulcinea. He'd given her a dream of what she could be, and the dream somehow wouldn't let her go. Life still needs its dreams. America needs a dream. Any nation has to have one, or it dies. When the first pilgrims came to these shores, that's about all they had. They were going to carve a nation out of the wilderness, and when they finally put that dream into words, that nation would be a place where every person has certain unalienable rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. When they inscribed those words of the dream on the Statue of Liberty in 1903, looking out across the ocean toward the immigrants, the inscription read, "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses, yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door." The American dream. Joseph Kraft, a few months ago, a newspaper columnist, wrote that in the last year, this nation has lost a war, has seen a president driven out of office in disgrace, has faced the worst inflation in 20 years, the deepest depression in 40, and you'd expect it to be in a state of mad frenzy. Instead, there is at the worst a mild restiveness, because he believed that Americans are still capable of having and living by a dream. When this nation came into being 200 years ago, there was still a Holy Roman Emperor. Venice was a republic. France was ruled by a king, Great Britain by a monarch, Russia by a czar, China by an emperor, Japan by a shogun. And today, this is virtually the only nation that still ruled as she was two centuries ago, because somebody had and has continued to keep a great dream. But America, like any other nation, will not outlive her dreams. Perhaps that's the significance of a bicentennial year, a time of reevaluation of who we are and what our goals are. But it isn't just a nation that needs a dream. The church has to have a dream. The early church had one. They were going to plant the gospel in every city in the Roman Empire. A small band of people. They went from Jerusalem to Antioch, to Ephesus, to Corinth, Athens, Rome. And Paul said, "I'm going to come by you on my way to Spain." He was always dreaming of that vista of the unattained. The other people who still hadn't heard Christ named. And that's what kept him going under all sorts of persecution. 200 years ago, approximately, a group of men in America came with a dream. They dreamed in the midst of a divided Christendom that there could be unity of the body of Christ again, and that the basis of that unity would be through a restoration of New Testament Christianity. I believe it's the greatest dream any man has had in modern times. Many people have had it all through the centuries. But the dream that somehow we can leap back across the centuries and plant our feet firmly on the Word of God and become and be what God originally intended for His church to be is a dream which will inspire the highest type of living for the church today. The church has to have a dream or she dies. It isn't just the nation or the church that has to have a dream. The individual has to have a dream to keep him or her going as well. Several years ago, Alan Shepard became the first American in space. Shortly afterward, he developed an inner ear problem which affected his balance. Couldn't even fly an airplane solo. Became a desk astronaut, went in the banking business, became quite wealthy in a short period of time, but still hadn't realized his dream. He wanted to go to the moon. He heard about a doctor in California who had an operation that just might cure him. Checked in 1968 into the hospital under a pseudonym, had the surgery, came out well, getting a little old now for a moon voyage. But he determined he'd be the best qualified, the best conditioned astronaut in the group. He was going to the moon. Finally, he got the nod. His fellow astronauts called him Old Mose because age was creeping up and he knew it. But in February 1971, Alan Shepard walked out of his capsule onto the moon, 47 years old. And he calmly said, "It's been a long way, but we're finally here." His wife sat watching the event on television in Houston, and she said, "They can't call him Old Mose anymore. He's found his promised land." He'd lived for a dream, and he'd made it. Great living is always inspired by great dreaming. A few years ago, a movie was issued called The Five Pennies. It was the moving story of Ernest Loring Nichols, who had a little combo in the late 1920s called Red Nichols and the Five Pennies. Had some pretty good musicians in that little band. Glenn Miller, Tommy Dorsey, Jimmy Dorsey, Artie Shaw, Gene Krupa, they all sat there at one time or another. I wondered why I'd never heard of Red Nichols. I'd heard of all the rest. And the movie set out to tell the story. One day when Red Nichols was halfway across America from his home in San Francisco, he received word that his little daughter had been stricken by polio. And the disease was complicated by encephalitis, and doctors gave no hope. He left his band and rushed halfway across the country to be at her side. Finally, the crisis passed, and the doctor said she may live, she'll never walk. Red Nichols took his cornet, which he'd played since he was four, in public since he was five, walked out on a bridge in San Francisco and dropped it into the water to symbolize the fact that everything in life was going to be given to that girl. He went back and massaged her limbs. He bathed her with hot towels. He told her what he expected of her. He pushed her. He exercised her. But because he kept driving with his dream, that little girl finally learned to run again. Anyone who's read very widely in the world of sports knows that there are countless stories of the same kind there. There are people who wouldn't give up on life and who went on to accomplish what seemed to be impossible for them. The same thing is possible spiritually. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Oh, I know sometimes it will seem you failed. Sometimes you will have failed. That's when you have to look up to God and say, it just isn't in me. I've tried, but I can't quite do it. Would you complete those parts of your dream for my life that I haven't been able to do? That's when you learn the meaning of it is finished. He has already done what you can't do. He just expects your best dreaming and your best living. Because life can be worthwhile. It can follow the ideal of Jesus. And the world will be better for this, that one man scorned and covered with scars still strove with his last ounce of courage to reach the unreachable stars. Do you have your life set on a dream? A dream that leads to the likeness of Christ and eternal life. Would you, while we sing?
More.